Good morning. As Tim mentioned, for those of you I haven't met, I've met most of you after a year and a half, but I'm Jake Parks, and I'm an intern here at Forth, and I'm a student over at Western Theological Seminary out in Holland. And just one word in advance, I'm new, so if I look at my notes and don't make enough eye contact, please forgive me. So it was about 10 o'clock in the morning this week, a Monday morning, and I made the long commute to the seminary by walking out of my front door across the street and into the building. And I was there for a team meeting. A group of us had studied a book together, and we were going to present a project, and so we're working to form this presentation. The problem is if you get eight seminarians in a room to discuss a book, you get eight different opinions. And so I walked in, and I felt myself growing frustrated with all of my classmates. And I couldn't figure out why. There was nothing seemingly wrong, so why was I upset? Especially this one guy, Luke. Luke's a friend and a classmate of mine, but he was driving me nuts. And I found that everything he said, in my mind, I would say, is he serious? Or does he think he's actually right? Or, as Tim would say, what the heck? And so finally, despite that I don't like to speak up in small group situations, I had to say something. I couldn't let Luke walk all over me. And so he brought up a point, and I fought against it really hard. And I was sort of harsh to him. And then instantly I realized what was going on. Luke wasn't overconfident. Luke wasn't being arrogant. But I had walked into the room thinking that I was the smartest person in the room when I walked in. And so Luke wasn't arrogant. I was arrogant. I had a humility problem. I walked in, I overestimated myself. And so I brought dissension into the group. And that's what our basic is today, is humility. Lately, we've been looking at basics of the Christian faith, ones that sometimes get overlooked. And so we've looked at joy, repentance, knowing God, tithing. And today we have opportunity to consider a basic which in some ways is fundamental to a lot of the other ones, and that's humility. Humility can be briefly defined as submitting oneself to others and as having an understanding of yourself in relation to God and to others. To put it another way, when we are humble, we understand our need of grace and we desire to serve others. So this morning, we'll first try to understand why humility is important, and then we'll move on and we'll look at what humility is, and then we'll turn our attention to how do we grow in humility. Our first scripture passage today is Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, and you can find it on page 1139 in your pew Bibles. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our text this morning was written to the Greek city of Philippi, and hence the name, Philippians. But to be honest, we don't really know much about its context other than it was written to a city in Greece. What we do know, at least in this chapter, is that Paul is urging them to unity. He urges them to be like-minded, to have the same love, to be one in spirit, and of one mind. And see, to Paul, this was a very pressing issue. The future of the church that we're a part of today was at stake right there in the Mediterranean world. See, everywhere, if you were a Greek Christian, who Paul was writing to, everywhere around you, your neighbors are pagans. Not just people who don't mow the grass as often as you mow your grass. They're literal pagans. If you are part of the ancient Greek church, you're surrounded by people who are suspicious of you. They don't trust you and your new religion. They don't trust that your religion was started by someone who was executed on a cross. And what's more than that, it was the Roman authorities who executed him. And those same Roman authorities, they expect you to pledge allegiance to Rome before you ever pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. So if you're in Philippi, you're surrounded by pagans and you're ruled by foreigners who have already killed your leader. And so that's who Paul's writing to. And so any bit of dissension within the church could literally tear it apart. It was that volatile of a situation. But, you know, maybe Paul's press for unity isn't so far removed from us today. I mean, you can ask any older church member. You can ask Tim or just anyone you know who's been a deacon or an elder. That dissension tears the church apart. And so, if Forth is ever to continue in its mission, if it's ever to continue pouring into New City Neighbors and Kids Hope and Community Garden, then we have to be united. But how can this ever come about? Unity isn't easy. We don't get along with each other all the time. Sometimes we argue. Sometimes we're annoyed by each other. I mean, just think of us here in this congregation. There's a lot of us who grew up in Forth, and then there's some of us, like me, who are just brand new to the church. There's some of us who live right here in the neighborhood. Some of us live further north in Creston. Some of us live in surrounding communities. And beyond these other markers of identity, we have some of us in this congregation right now who have never once doubted their faith. We have others of us who are wondering if they really believe any of this stuff anymore. We have some of us who feel really anxious even at this very moment, while others of us can't understand what's wrong with these dramatic worriers. In the midst of all this strife and inner turmoil, Paul speaks a word to the Philippians, and I believe it's a word for us today as well. Paul is imploring us to be humble, for true unity and bonds of love are only formed when we are humble in spirit and in action. And so, in verse 3, Paul exhorts the Philippians to do nothing out of selfish ambition, nothing out of vain conceit. Those are two key phrases for us. Selfish ambition, by that, Paul is referring to anything we do to put ourselves forward, anything we do to get ahead, and usually at the expense of others. By vain conceit, Paul is referring to a false overestimation of ourselves, like I had when I walked into the room at the seminary. When we're full of conceit, we don't truly know ourselves. Then we overestimate our importance, we overestimate how important our jobs are, how important our to-do list is, how important our leisure activities are. By being full of vain conceit, that overestimation of ourselves, we live a life of selfish ambition and we ignore others. Because we're so sinful and broken, it's hard for us to point to other people around us who we say, yeah, that's a good example of humility. Especially because it's hard to be praised as humble because then you instantly feel like you're not humble. Part of our fallen nature is that we're naturally inclined to vain conceit. We're naturally inclined to selfish ambition. Humility is foreign to us, not pride. All of us, we know pride. And so Paul implored the Philippians not to look to others for an example of humility, but rather he pointed them straight to Jesus. And so Paul says in verses 5 to 8, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As verse 6 says, Jesus was indeed God in his very nature. Jesus was God, but he didn't exercise all of the rights he had as God. There's a story told of a certain Lady Diana Cooper. She was a British socialite for the better part of the last century. And as socialites do, she found herself at a party one night for Sir Robert Mayer, who was a musician. Robert Mayer was turning 95, and so they were throwing the biggest bash they could have in honor of him. So she entered the party, and eventually she found herself talking to a lady who seemed to know her pretty well. But because Lady Diana's eyesight was failing, she couldn't really make out who the other person was. But she gradually started to realize there's a set of diamonds across the neckline. Magnificent diamonds. And then it struck her. This lady was the queen. And so she stutters, ma'am, sorry, I didn't recognize you without your crown. To which the queen replied, this evening was all about Sir Robert. I had to leave the crown behind. The queen left her crown out of deference to the musician, Robert Mayer. Leaving the crown behind is precisely what Jesus did in service to us. That was his act of humility. Jesus was God, and so he had every right to exercise his power. He could have chose to seize the glory and the honor due to his position in the Trinity. He could have forced humans to acknowledge his lordship. But instead, Christ was proclaimed as Lord and King, not through power, but through weakness, through becoming man, through dying on a cross, through being resurrected. It was through his incarnation that the true God became flesh. And no greater act of humility can there be than for God, the Creator, to become part of his creation. It's even more startling when we think about ourselves and who we are in relation to Jesus and his humility. We get an image of this right at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Right in the fall. In the original temptation in Genesis 3:5, Satan says to them, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, they wanted to reach beyond themselves and grasp something that was not theirs, which was to be God. They wanted dominion and power behind what God had already so richly blessed them with. So dwell on this. While Adam and Eve grasped for power, Christ gave up all of his. While we grasp to maintain strict control over our lives, Christ surrendered himself so that he might be freed, so that we might be freed. But Christ wasn't just humble in comparison to how Adam and Eve acted, how we acted, but he was humbled all the way to the point of death, as verse 8 tells us. And it wasn't just death. It was death on a cross, as the verse iterates. The very act of crucifixion was shameful. In the Greek and Roman societies, the word crucifixion wasn't a word that polite people used in everyday conversation. It carried a lot of weight. It carried a lot of disgust, evil. It was something horrific. And if you're Jewish, then it meant something even more. Because in the law given in Deuteronomy, it's declared that you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it the same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. At his death, Jesus was cursed under the covenant. And Jesus, God, became man, and he humbled himself even to the point of being cursed under the law. At the cross, Jesus was not only condemned, but he was exiled from his own people, the people whom he came to save. And that's a deep humility, which we will never know. Christ came, and unlike Adam, he didn't grasp power, even though it was rightfully his. He let it go. And he came, and he didn't just die, but he was exiled from his own people, so that we could be brought out of our exile, our alienation from God. So what does that look like for us? Now, we can point to people like Mother Teresa, who went to Calcutta, and she poured out her lives working with the poor in India. But that's in India, and that can feel distant or removed for us. But right here in Grand Rapids, what could humility look like? You know, it could look like something like serving with New City Neighbors, working to serve people right around us in this community who sometimes get forgotten. It can mean working with Kids Hope, working with at-risk students who they don't always seem to get the best chance at school and are sometimes left to the wayside. But humility could also look like having your eccentric neighbor or your odd coworker over for dinner. And so instead of keeping them at an arm's length, like they're okay if they talk to me, but just not too much, but instead embracing them and having fellowship with them. Humility can even look like a conversation with a fellow church member or a family member, one in which you intently look into their eyes and you listen to what they say. You value them, and so you don't fake interest. You don't judge or criticize what they're saying in your mind. No, you just listen and you love them. Humility is anything that we do that recognizes that the interests of others are to be valued above our own interests. But where does humility come from? That's the question I was left wondering after reading this text. Yes, we need the mindset of Christ. Yes, we need to lay down everything that so that we can serve others. We need humility so that we can be united. But how can any of that come about? Our vain conceit, our overestimation of ourselves, it runs deep within us. And so, for help with this, I'd like to turn to a passage in the Gospel of Luke. Specifically, Luke 7, 36 to 50. And in there, there's a beautiful story about a Pharisee, a sinner, and Jesus. Jesus was invited over to the house of Simon the Pharisee to have dinner. And at some point during the night, a woman entered Simon's house and began weeping at the feet of Jesus. To make this even more remarkable, the woman poured out an expensive perfume at Jesus' feet. In response to this lowly, sinful woman crashing his party, Simon the Pharisee exclaimed, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." In reply, Jesus shares a parable with Simon that many of you have probably heard before. Jesus said, "Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon, at this point, probably realizing that he'd been trapped, replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." Jesus then turned to the woman who was weeping at his feet, and he said, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Amazing, isn't it? The Pharisee, the righteous one, the expert of the law, doesn't understand how much he has been forgiven. But the sinful woman, who isn't really valued by society or thought much of at all, she knows that sin and brokenness runs deep inside of her, and so she weeps ceaselessly at Jesus' feet. The woman knows sin, and she knows her desperate need of grace. The Pharisee, he's fooled himself into thinking that he isn't really that bad, and so he has no idea how overwhelming God's grace is. How many of us relate to the woman? Perhaps most of us have felt the weight of our sin at some point in the past, but we're over it now. We have better things to do, after all, than recount our sins that we've committed each day. It's not fun, it's not exciting, and it's hard. But if we have no knowledge of the depths of our depravity, our sin, our brokenness, then we will never have the faintest idea of who we really are apart from Christ. And so we will fool ourselves, and we will never truly feel our need of grace. See, the cross won't make any sense to us. It will just be something that we view from afar, but we're never really moved by or changed by. We will never be humble. Our church will never be united, because we will have never seen our utter dependence on Christ. You've probably heard it said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's just thinking more of others. And yeah, I agree that's true, but you have to have a true understanding of yourself to begin with. We don't see the true image of ourselves, because sin blinds us even to that. We'll never be humble. We just don't see it. So unlike the woman in the story from Luke, we don't understand our sin. We don't weep at Jesus' feet. We're the Pharisee. And so that's why this morning I like to offer you the gift of confession. And so confession is something you're already familiar with, as we do it every Sunday morning, as Becca led us this morning in confession. It's that prayer that happens after those first three songs. And during that time, all together, we confess big categories of sin to God, most typically. But how often do we really confess sin that we do, individual acts of sin, or sinful patterns that you see within yourself, or even just brokenness within you, pain, fear, anxiety? So what I mean by confession is not just this prayer that we do once on a Sunday morning. Confession can be any place, any time. Confession can be admitting something to yourself. It can mean verbalizing to God the things that you hold in your heart. It can mean opening up to a group of friends, relatives, church members, community groups. Confession is being honest with yourself. It's being honest with God. It's being honest with others. See, without confession, we fool ourselves. We forget our sin. We grow in our vain conceit, and so then we live for selfish ambition. I share this with you because I've seen in my own life a complete lack of humility because I have a complete lack of knowledge of my sin. Every single one of us here this morning has deep patterns of sin to confess. And many of us have shameful individual acts of sin to confess. And beyond just sin, we have this brokenness that weighs on us. We carry pain. We carry anxiety. We carry fear, emotional turmoil, confusion, apathy, anger. But if we don't confess, if we don't bring it to the light, we can slowly tune out our sinful thoughts and actions. We can slowly numb down the brokenness until we don't understand who we are apart from Christ. The act of confession, though, forces us to examine ourselves. And it's then that we can finally realize what John Calvin meant. I know we got Calvin earlier this morning, but we're going to double dip. And I believe Tim used this last week. He says, "A veritable world of miseries is to be found in mankind. Each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God." So I invite you to practice confession so that one day you may feel like the woman weeping at Jesus' feet, and so that one day we may seek the interest of others before the interest of ourselves. But it's difficult, especially at the start. You may find if you try to confess something, even if it's just in prayer, that you can't think of something to confess. Or you might find it too hard to confess, too difficult to say some of the things that you carry in you. Maybe you live a completely prayerless life. So it'd be a large jump even to move to a place where you can pray. But perhaps you don't spend time in prayer because you don't feel your desperate need of God. I know that's been true of me in the past year. I know many of you resonate with that. So spend time in reflection and try to confess something, even if it takes a while to think of anything. And don't think of confession as a way for us to try to act better and attempt to make ourselves feel closer to God. Rather, confession is an act of admitting that we can never possibly save ourselves. We need Jesus. And so, if we can double dip in the Reformation, if that's okay with all of you, I'd like to turn to Martin Luther to help us out with what confession looks like. I'm sure Tim has given us plenty of Martin Luther quotes over the years, but this time I'd like to use him as an example. Martin Luther was a little-known university professor at Wittenberg, Germany, in the 16th century, and he eventually became the spark that ignited the Protestant Reformation, which gave rise to churches like the one we're in right now. But part of what led him to this point of the Reformation, I would say, was his constant confession. Luther unlike most, had a keen sense of who he was apart from God. When he was young and studying to be a lawyer, he was caught in a lightning storm. And he felt scared to death. He literally thought that at any moment a tree could come crashing down or he could be struck by lightning, that he wasn't going to make it out alive. And so he cried out to God and said, you know, if you save me, I'll give my life to you, basically. Which is a dangerous thing to say to God, because Martin Luther made it out on the other side okay. And so he dropped out of law school and he picked up religious work. You can imagine how that conversation went with his overbearing father. So Luther became a monk, but he wasn't just a monk. He was a monk's monk. Like Luther, he was in confession every day. He was doing all of the right practices. But he couldn't shake the guilt. He couldn't shake the sin. It was overwhelming to him. But surely, he had it together, though. I mean, if Luther wasn't free from his sin, then there wasn't anybody else in the 16th century, and there's probably no one else here today who's off the hook. And so Luther was restless. And at the time, he was in a church that struggled with the salvation by grace that we know and that we sometimes don't really realize how amazing that is, because we're so used to it. So when he was part of the church, they struggled with that. And so Luther knew that he was condemned if that God really was the judge that he was made out to be. So when Luther finally realized that salvation was by grace, there was an immense weight lifted. He was alienated from God, but by grace, he is brought near to God. He desperately needed Jesus. And so, like Luther, I hope that through the Spirit, we can confess our sin to ourselves and to God, who has made a gracious way to himself and to others. And so, people of Forth, hope that we can confess our sin. Confess the boring and the mundane. Confess that you ate the extra piece of cake when you didn't need it. Confess that you looked at your annoying coworker with contempt. But also confess what seem like the big sins. Confess your most shameful secrets that you carry with you. The ones that you think, if people knew what is actually in me, that they would reject me. Confess that your life has completely lacked in prayer. Confess that you might have a consuming spiritual apathy. Confess what you think is your deepest and your darkest sin, the sin that haunts you, the sin that makes you question whether God can ever really look at you and say, my child. And more than that, confess your brokenness. Be honest. Confess your anxiety from school, work, or family. Confess that you fear that others might reject you. Confess that you feel incompetent with everything that you do. Confess until you believe that you're the woman in the story. Confess until you're humble. Confess until you value others more than yourself. Confess until you understand that you desperately need Jesus. See, we aren't who we think we are. We must be humble and we must value the needs of others above our own. Christ, though, he is who he says he is. And so if we look back at our text from Philippians, we read that it was through his humiliation and death that Jesus was crowned as king. He was made king through a way of service. Verses 9 through 11 say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're not who we thought we were. But Jesus is indeed our servant king. What choice do we have but to put all of our hope and all of our cares upon him? So, let's be humble this week, confessing our sins to ourselves, to God, to others. Let us see that we have nothing in and of ourselves, but we must wholly lean on Jesus' name. For Christ is the King who laid down everything for us as people, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's good news. Amen? Pray with me.